We're going to be reading Romans 7, 14 through 25 today. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin.
We started off this sub-series on sin a few weeks ago, examining the very nature of sin. You might recall there that sin is to miss the mark of God's standards. It's transgressing God's word. It's lacking them. It's rebelling against Him. It's falling short of God's standards. It's bending and twisting God's law. Ultimately, sin is failing to fulfill God's rightful laws for us. 1 John 3:4 gives us the most succinct statement on sin in the whole Bible. It says, sin is lawlessness. Three words. That's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. But sin is not just doing bad things. In fact, you can do good things with sinful motives. The scriptures paint a clear picture that the problem we have, that everyone everywhere has, is that it isn't that sometimes we just have wrong attitudes. It isn't just sometimes that wrong attitudes lead to wrong behavior. The Bible makes clear that it's our very nature that's the problem. That it is corrupt and polluted, distorted and warped by sin. And to put it in another way, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. We have a heart problem. Listen to how that's explained here in Romans 7 today. There we go. Paul writes, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. Listen also to verses 21 through 23 today. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I know God's law is good. I know. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. That is what I know is right about God. And making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. These verses are describing the natural state of humans. There is this sinful nature in all of us, this other law, this other power that keeps us from doing what we know we should do and causes us to do what we know we shouldn't do. Paul puts it like this in verse 15. He says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And a parallel in verse 19. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. I'll tell you, there is not a more universally recognized truth in the whole Bible than the struggle that every human being has with knowing what they should do and not doing it, or knowing what they shouldn't do and doing it. I don't know of another truth in the Bible that's more universally recognized as part of the human experience. I don't think anything comes even close to it. It's like when I would go to Cedar Point. I love to ride roller coasters. My favorite thing to do there by far. And there's this one coaster there, used to be there, called the Mean Streak. It's in the back of the park. And it was a wooden coaster, and it lived up to its name. It was a mean ride. Mean as in bad. It was actually painful. Like, most of the rides nowadays are made of steel, and so they give you a nice, smooth, delightful ride. This coaster just threw you around and whipped you around corners over hills, and by the time you got off of it, you physically hurt. It literally was hard to walk. I would joke that the next ride they should have at the exit is a chiropractor ride that was like set up right there, and you just put you back together because you felt out of joint.
There was a long line there, probably.
Well, that's the... Now, listen. Every year I go and I'd say, oh, it couldn't have been so bad last year. I don't want to miss out on a roller coaster. And then I'd be like, and look it, there's no line. Which should be a sign, but in my mind, it's like, oh, I can jump right on. No, there's a reason there was no line there. People don't like the ride. But I would get on it every year, thinking to myself, it couldn't have been so bad. And I immediately would regret it after like 10 seconds into it. And I think to myself afterwards, why did I just do that? What was I thinking? How could I forget how bad this is? It's the same with sin. I think as Christians, we have the same response to sin as I did riding that ride. When we realize, oh yeah, that I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. Why did I just do that? What was I thinking? How could I forget how bad sin is? And to answer those questions brings us to the heart of our message today. What are the effects of sin on us? What does sin do to us? And I like to suggest three major answers from our passage today that actually encapsulate quite a bit more, but we're going to summarize by saying that the effects of sin, what sin does to us, are first, sin blinds us. Second, sin enslaves us. And third, sin emasculates us. Sin blinds us, sin enslaves us, and sin emasculates us. First, sin blinds us. Back to verse 15. Paul says, I do not understand. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. Now, Paul is really suggesting he doesn't understand what he did. He doesn't get the concept of sin and what he did. Well, no. No, not at all. He obviously understands what he did. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't be struggling with frustration and guilt and shame. He wouldn't be recognize the struggle if he didn't understand. Now, what Paul's saying here is he doesn't understand why he did this. He's in the dark, as it were. He's been blindsided by sin. Now, sin blinds us in many ways. It can come in the form of self-deceit. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. This self-deceit fools us into thinking that we are okay, that we're even better than some other people, you know? It creates these ironic scenes in the Bible, too. Like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, yeah, there's some of you who like to go around and say, oh boy, Brad, ooh, you got a speck of dust right in your eye. Let me get that for you. Let me help you out. While the whole time Jesus says, I got a log in my own eye. You think of the prophet Nathan and David. Remember David? Had an affair with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. And God sent a prophet, Prophet Nathan, to confront him. But instead of Nathan coming in and just saying, hey, God knows what you did. Instead, Nathan comes in and says, hey, King David, I have a story for you. It's a story about a poor family who had this one little lamb that they loved. They treated it like a child. It was a pet to them. It wasn't like a farm animal. They loved that child, or that lamb. But there was a rich man, a rich neighbor, who was unwilling to kill one of his own animals to provide a meal. So he stole their lamb, killed it, and made lamb chops out of it. Well, David, hearing this story, flew into a rage over the injustice in the story. And yet he was completely blind to the fact that this story is about him. What he had done. David was completely blind to his sin. Now, another way sin blinds us is through denial. Sin causes us to deny its reality. We may deny the reality of sin by trying to rename it. We rebrand sin. It was just an honest mistake. I messed up, made an error, it's a small hiccup, or my favorite, my bad. My bad. My bad, God. And by renaming it, we blind ourselves to the truth of sin, to the reality and power of sin in our lives. Now, sin also blinds us by causing us to deny, sometimes, the responsibility of our sin. We minimize sin. We create excuses for it. We blame others for our sin. That's what we saw in the Garden of Eden over and over. I mean, God confronts Adam for his sin. And Adam turns around and says, it's that woman you put here with me. She made me do it. God turns to Eve and Eve says, it was that serpent that you let sneak into this garden. He deceived me. We deny our responsibility. We turn around and blame someone else. Now, how does this blinding work? How can we, you might say to yourself, listen, look, if we're literally blind to our sin, how can we be held accountable for our sin if one of the effects of it is that it blinds us? Well, that's a good question. I think we know this question doesn't really hold much water because we're not blind to the fact that we sin. We're just blind to the fact that we did the sin. Sin blinds us because we allow it to blind us. We are happy for it to blind us so that we don't feel the effects of our sin like shame and guilt as acutely as we might. See, when we knowingly sin, be it doing what we shouldn't do or doing what we know we should, not doing what we know we should do, when we do that, we understand we're convicted. We know, yeah, that was wrong. I should have done that or I shouldn't have done that. There's this natural conviction that accompanies our wrong acts. But here is where we choose to either open our eyes or blind ourselves to sin. When we realize this, when we feel this guilt from our sin, what do we do? What do we do with it? Do we run to God and seek his forgiveness, seek his cleansing? If so, we don't allow sin to blind us anymore. But if we don't do that, what if instead we try to put it out of our minds, sweep it under the rug, minimize the reality of sin, pass the blame and responsibility onto someone else? Well, what happens then? I have a couple quotes for you. Theologian Millard Erickson answered that question like this. He said, as we continue to sin and to reject God's warnings and condemnations, we become less and less responsive to the promptings of conscience. Whereas there may initially be a tenderness when one does wrong, the eventual effect of sin is that we are no longer stirred by the Word and the Spirit. In time, even gross sins can be committed with no compunction. A shell, a spiritual callus, as it were, grows upon the soul. I remember when I was growing up, one pastor put it like this. He would say, the Holy Spirit speaking to us, convicting us of sin, can kind of like a think of like a sharp blade in us, and when it turns, like the sharpness hits us, and we're like, ooh. And he would say, but over time, if we ignore that, what happens is that blade gets dull. The teeth get dull and dull, and so each time it turns in us, as it were, you don't feel it as sharply because you've allowed it to be dulled in your life. Another theologian, Cornelius Plantinga, puts it like this. He says, here lies our main evasion from sin and seeking God. The one we have all practiced 1,000 times, like the Israelites indicted by Jeremiah, we forget God. For weeks at a time, we go through the motions, never seriously attending to God, never focusing on God, never with all the weight of the mind and heart, that is, turning ourselves over to God. We sink into functional godlessness. When we are in that state, God does not seem very real to us, so we do not pray. And the less we pray, the less real God seems to us. And the less real God seems to us, the duller our senses of responsibility becomes. And thus, the duller our sense of ignoring God becomes. When we choose to not seek God when convicted, and we choose to kind of blind ourselves to that reality, we've entered a cycle of darkening. And this is how we blind ourselves to sin. That is the first effect of sin on us. Sin blinds us. But we might ask ourselves, well, why does sin blind us? Why don't we just readily run to God and confess to Him and seek His forgiveness? Why stay in this downward spiral of blindness? Probably because of a second effect that sin has on us. And that is that sin enslaves us. It enslaves us. This effect is explicit in our passage today. Listen to verse 14. Yeah. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. In verse 23. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. In verse 25. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, what does it mean that we are slaves to sin, that sin enslaves us? Well, remember again what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. It is rejecting God's authority in our lives. It is seeking to create an alternate identity for ourselves apart from who God says we are. Let's return again to the Garden of Eden. In the garden, Adam and Eve were given a decision. They're given a question, decision they had to make. Who was going to be their master? Who would have ultimate authority in their lives? Would it be God or would it be themselves? Now, we know they didn't choose God. Instead, they chose themselves. They would be the ones who determine what was good and right for them, what was bad and wrong for their lives. They would be their own rulers, as it were. But here's the part that they didn't realize. What part of them would be that ruler? As we see in our passage today, there is a part of us that does desire to obey God, that we recognize that God is good and right and powerful, and we should obey Him. There's a part of us that wants to follow God, but there is another part of us, this sin nature, that desperately does not want to. And thus, when Adam and Eve rejected God, they were rejecting that part of them that desires God. And indeed, what they did was they ended up embracing that sinful part of themselves. And by rejecting God as their master, Adam and Eve soon realized that they didn't really take the crown off God's head and place it on their neutral, blank sheet heads. Rather, they crowned the sinful nature that was in them. They crowned that prideful, self-centered part of us, the part that never wants to be wrong, that never wants to show weakness, that never wants to give credit to others. As created beings, we will always have a master. The lie that Adam and Eve fell for was believing that by sinning, they could become like God. That was what Satan said, right? The serpent. You could become like God if you eat this. They could become their own masters. Instead, what happened is they simply exchanged a good and loving master with an oppressive, unceasing master. Their own sinful natures. You see, here's something of our nature that was actually not affected by the fall. We were created by God for worship. We are worship beings. And right worship is, of course, directed to God. But when we sinned, when we fell, we did not cease to worship. We simply exchanged what we worshiped. Primarily now, instead of worshiping God, we worship ourselves. We live for ourselves. We seek our good above everyone else's. We look out for number one first. And this is the reason why we allow ourselves to become blind and insensitive to sin. We don't want to admit we are wrong or weak. We admire and think of ourselves too highly to be able to admit, confess, and repent. And if we live for ourselves, we'll do everything we can to protect ourselves, our name, our security, our honor, our whatever. And this, of course, leads to problems not only with God, but it leads to problems with each other as well. Because if we're all living like that, if this is the natural state of all of us, then no wonder there's so much conflict in our lives. James 4, 1 through 2 says this, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." That is, you won't turn to God. You won't turn from yourselves and turn to God. You don't do that because of this effect of sin on us. Sin enslaves us. All right, let's move on to the third effect of sin on us, and that's this. Sin emasculates us. emasculates us. Sin strips us of the power we need to live lives for God. Sin strips us of the power we need to get out of the enslavement and blindness. This is what literally the whole passage of Romans 7 here is all about. It's Paul crying out, I can't do it. I cannot get out of this hole that I've dug. In fact, every time I try to get out of it, I'm just digging a deeper hole. Listen to verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good. I have the desire, but I just can't do it. I cannot carry it out. I don't have the power within me to overcome this sinful side of me. This truth derives from what we talked about last week. The natural consequences of what sin does to our relationship with God. And last week I mentioned how last week's sermon and this week's sermon are tied together. And here's how they're tied together. Last week we looked at the effects of sin on our relationship with God. And the main effect of sin is that it separates us from God. It separates us from the source of power in our lives, the source for overcoming sin in our lives. There is literally nothing we can do in our own strength to overcome that. Our willpower may provide a stopgap for a while, but it doesn't last. It doesn't have the staying power. We are utterly impotent to do anything about our situation. No wonder Paul, after describing the struggle with sin in our lives, the back and forth, the one step forward, the five steps back, this hopelessness he's feeling here in Romans 7, no wonder after saying all this, he cries out and finally says, what a wretched man I am. When I look underneath, when I strip off the nice veneer that I cover up with and show everybody else, when I look at myself honestly in the mirror, this is what I see. What a wretched man I am. And the wretchedness also includes this idea that there's nothing I can do about it. It's so beyond me. But thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. Because if he did, well, he'd leave us just kind of depressed and full of despair. Instead, Paul makes a major turn at this point here in Romans. Having recognized his own sin and wretchedness, after acknowledging his own impotence and powerlessness, Paul goes outside of himself and Paul looks for help. He says, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me? I need help. I need rescuing. I need a savior to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Guys, this is what humility looks like. It's being honest with who you are, being honest with what you've done, being honest with your own limitations and powerlessness. This is what it looks like to humble ourselves. It's recognizing that we need God back in our lives. We need to humble ourselves and turn to God. We need to remove the crown from our heads and place it back on God's and make Him our Master and Lord again. And thankfully, to God's praise and glory, God has made a way for us to do that. And he did it in the most ironic way. You see, instead of asserting his authority over us and making us bend the knee, which, you know, if I were God, that might have been a route I would have taken. God did the opposite. Instead of asserting his power, he gave up his power. He became weak and vulnerable. He gave up power and prestige by becoming one of us and then allowing us to beat him, spit on him, and crucify him. He submitted himself not only to us, but he submitted himself even to dying on the cross. And he did it to reverse the effects of sin on us. He did it so that we might have our eyes open and we could see things truly. He did it so that we could be free from our enslavement, to set the prisoners free. He did it to give us power over sin that we don't have in ourselves. And the mind-blowing aspect of it all is that Jesus reversed the effects of sin not through strength, but through weakness. As we read this morning in our responsive reading, Philippians 2, Paul puts it beautifully like this. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And here is his attitude. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to at all cost. But instead, he made himself nothing. taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when we, like Paul, here in Romans 7, when we understand just how messed up we really are, how powerless we really are in ourselves to do anything about it, the more amazed we're going to be at Jesus, at the fact that he wanted to do something about it for us, even considering all the sin that we've done against him. And we'll be blown away at how he did it as well, that he humbled himself like this for us. He won us through love, not through oppressive strength. Thanks be to God indeed through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Master, and rightful King. Next week, we're going to take a break from our series we've been doing this fall. Not only for just next Sunday, because we're going to have a Thanksgiving sermon, but also we're going to start an Advent series the Sunday after that, December 1st, on the identity of Jesus himself, as we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now, we're going to return to this series in the new year, and we're going to be entering a new section of the series. Now that we're Christians, what difference does that make in our lives about how we understand who we are, understand our identity? It brings us actually to the heart of this series. Really, all fall, this has all been set up. So I did like 3 months of just setup work for the main part of the sermon series, which will be in starting in the new year, about it's the fact that one of the biggest problems I think that Christians have today is that we forget who we are. We just forget who we are in Christ. And I look forward to reminding you who you are in Christ in 2020. But for now, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess how often sin enslaves us, emasculates us, and blinds us. Father, we know that you're there. Everyone who seeks will find you. Knock and the door will be open. Father, it's on us for not seeking you and allowing ourselves to just hide among the trees of the garden, as it were, to sweep our sin out of our minds and under the rug, when all the time you are the one who loves us the most and are waiting for us like the father of the prodigal son, waiting with open arms, looking for us to return to him. Father, let nothing keep us. Let us not listen to Satan's lies saying that you are mad at us forever and that you don't want us anymore and that you can't, look how many times you've done this. How could you forgive us again? No, those are lies of Satan. We're thankful that in Christ we have forgiveness of sin, all our sins, and that you are always waiting there to receive us and to cleanse us and to forgive us. Father, help us to keep short accounts with you. There's no reason to keep long accounts. There's no reason to stay away from you. And it just hurts us, and it hurts others around us as well. Father, help us to keep short accounts that we might see you and ourselves as we ought, that we might be free from the power of sin in and over our lives. And we're thankful that through your word, through your spirit, through prayer, we can have power over sin in our lives. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray. Amen.